I am excited about this new series of sermons, and as I mentioned to you before, since the beginning of September, we've been on this prayer journey towards not only personal revival, but also church revitalization. And I'm sure along the way, just as I have, I've been challenged by our readings. I've been tested along the way, and I'm sure you've been challenged and tested as well. But one of the struggles that I've had in my own walk with this has been the sense that even though we're doing this at the same time, it didn't seem like we were together. I mean, we all had our prayer journals, and by the way, if by chance you didn't get one of those, I still have a few copies, and I'll be glad to give you one of those. But even though we've been doing that individually, I didn't feel like we were doing it together. I've been praying about that, and that's what's led to this series of sermons, and then on Sunday night having a corporate time of prayer. Now, those things are not original to me, by the way. In fact, most of the sermons that you're going to be hearing over the next few weeks are not original to me. And I think I'm confident enough to tell you that beforehand. But they have been worked through a process to go along with our prayer journal. And we'll just say that a dear brother sent these on to me to help me in my preparation for this series. And corporate prayer on Sunday night is not original to me either. And I'm so glad that my mom and dad are here this morning, because I remember years ago at a church that he served at, we did something on Sunday nights called the Mount of Hope. You remember that? And every Sunday night we would come and we would pray. Now, at that particular church, it really was like climbing a mountain to get to the pulpit. You had to get like two flights of stairs up to the pulpit, but it really was kind of like a mountain. But we would pray at the altar for our church. These things are not new to me, are original to me, but that doesn't mean that God cannot move and work powerfully through them. And that's my prayer, that as we look into God's word, that God would pierce your heart with his word, and that you would be challenged in that moment, and that you would strive to live in obedience to his call on your life. And as we come together for prayer tonight, corporate prayer, I'm hoping we'll have other things going on at the same time too, like music and all those kind of things, not just coming to pray, but having a well-rounded service tonight with prayer being the focus. I truly pray that God would move in our hearts as we pray for one another, as we pray for our church. My prayer has been that we would all be focused on the priority of revival in our own hearts, and that priority would overflow then in revitalization in our church. So today marks that transition. So over the next few weeks, we'll be talking about revive us again. Revive us again. So the one big takeaway that I want you to have this morning, if you don't hear anything else for the rest of the service, hear this one thing: be back here tonight for corporate prayer. Because I earnestly believe that the needle does not move in church life without prayer. Prayer is that foundational effort on our part to hear from God and to follow after him. So I want to encourage everyone to put forth their best effort to be here tonight. I believe that God is moving in our midst. Do you believe that? I believe he's on the move. So let's be ready to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit in ourselves and see what God can do in us and through us. The question that has been burning in my heart, and I hope this is a question that will burn in your heart, is do you want to see revival among God's people? Do you want to see revival among God's people? The psalmist in Psalm 85, which is a wonderful psalm, where he says, "Restore us, O God." Later on in that chapter, in verse 6, he says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" You see, the purpose, the point of revival is not so that we can have just more joy in our service, The point of revival is not just so we can have a fresh wind of the Spirit move among us. The point of revival, the point of reviving us again, is the glory of God among His people. That we would rejoice in Him. I want to see God's people rejoice again, don't you? I want to see us to have the joy of the Lord in our heart and for Him to receive all the glory in this place. I hope that's your prayer. So as we turn our attention to the scripture this morning, we're going to be looking in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Excuse me. Mark chapter 4. We'll be looking, starting in verse 35. In 2013, in their book, The Shaping of Things to Come, Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch included this story. They say a billabong, that's two Aboriginal words that mean literally dead river, is an Australian term for a pond or lake that was once part of the bend of a river or creek, but which has been cut off from the flow as the river slowly changed directions. Many second and third generation Christians find themselves in a church billabong, where once their parents and their grandparents were part of a church that was like a flowing stream, like a flowing river, and now instead they're trapped in the stagnant backwater. Growing up Christian, they've adopted a middle-class perspective and embraced a certain way of doing church. Their motivation for staying in the church is no longer to fulfill Christ's mission in this world, but to have their own needs met. Now, I have to admit, those are challenging words, especially as someone who is a not second or third, fourth, fifth generation believer, and probably even more than that, who has been steeped in Southern Baptist tradition all of my life. You know, in sports, we always, when we cheer for our team, we always say, or for me in particular, we bleed orange, right? Now, somebody might bleed crimson, or I don't know why, or blue, or I don't know why, or any of those other questions, right? Or colors. Some of you might even bleed red and black. I really don't know why. But I bleed orange. I bleed orange, right? Well, I bleed Southern Baptist. I mean, I have not only grown up in Southern Baptist, I am steeped in Southern Baptist tradition, and I'm afraid that many of us who have grown up in the church, many of us who have even grown up in this church, are steeped in our tradition to the point where we have forgotten that our mission was to bring the gospel to our community and to the world. I believe that this is where a lot of Christians find themselves. We need to understand that we are in a constant battle to stay true to the mission that Christ has given us, to press on in faith, even when the windstorm of changing culture and the beating waves seem to be prevailing. And then when we think that we can put God in this nice, neat little box, you know, a package of our traditions, then we discover something about God. He puts us in a predicament that reveals to us once again that traditions aren't really what are so important, but our faith is. Our faith is an indispensable demand in our lives. So consider the context of Mark chapter 4 this morning. Leading up to Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 3, Jesus calls his disciples. Jesus is grooming them for a world-changing ministry, a ministry that requires them to give up living satisfied and content in a generational tradition. Instead, they had to fully embrace faith in Christ alone. So in Mark 3:14, it says that he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what our mission should be? To be with Jesus and then sent out to proclaim the message of the gospel. In chapter 4, Jesus describes his kingdom work, and then he begins to prepare his disciples for the task. And when we get to the end of chapter 4, Jesus demands faith from his disciples. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 says this, "And on that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" God, we ask this morning, Lord, that you would come and that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would help us understand the kind of faith that you expect from us. God, would you work in us in only the way that you can? We'll be sure to give you the glory. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen and amen. Faith. Faith is an indispensable demand. It is vital for the mission. It is vital for revitalization. It's in the Word, right? Faith is vital. It is the cornerstone for pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that apart from faith, we cannot please God. Faith is the means of salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace we have been saved by faith." Faith mediates our steps. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, there Paul reminds us that we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And Jesus even encourages us in Mark chapter 11 to have faith in God to answer our prayers. He tells us there that we could say to the mountains, "Be moved into the sea," and if we have faith, they will move into the sea. There is great power in faith, and it is absolutely vital to our lives. It's an indispensable demand upon us as a follower of Jesus. If then faith is a vital expectation by Christ, what does that faith look like? What is the faith that Jesus expects from us? I'm glad you asked that question, because the text answers it for us. First of all, Jesus expects a faith that follows Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 35. It says, Jesus says, let us go across to the other side. And when we first read this passage, that seems like one of the more insignificant parts of the story, right? I mean, when we read this story, we think about the winds blowing and the waves crashing into the boat and the boat filling with water. And we pay close attention to the fact that Jesus is in the stern of the boat and he's asleep on a cushion. And his disciples are frantic in the boat because they're afraid that they're going to sink. And there's Jesus asleep. I mean, we kind of focus on that, right? And then we focus on the part where Jesus stands up after he's woken up and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and the wind and the sea obey him. I mean, that's incredible. Sometimes we don't focus on this one little phrase here in verse 35, "Let us go across to the other side." It may seem unimportant at first, but when you consider the circumstances, it is very significant. Jesus and his disciples were seeing large crowds that were following after them. I mean, that's one of the reasons that he gets into the boat, because of the crowds that were following them. They had some measure of success, didn't they? When we look at other ministries, I know I'm guilty of it as a pastor. I mean, when you go to pastor conferences or conventions, you always talk about numbers, right? What you running now? That's a question that I hear a lot. Jesus wasn't that concerned with numbers. He tells them to leave the crowd. He said, "Let us go across to the other side." Some would measure that crowd as success. Also remember that disciples and Jesus had a routine that they were going through, and it's human nature for us to want to avoid change. Nobody likes change. I'm sure some of the disciples were scratching their heads saying, why are we leaving the crowd? Look, they're following, they're listening. More people are coming. We've got a good thing going here, Jesus. Let's not change anything. Yet these disciples were the ones who had answered the call already that Jesus had issued to them when he met them and he said, come and follow me. Follow me. And they went when Jesus said, follow me. The truth of the matter is, one of the most challenging things for every single follower of Jesus is actually to follow him. I mean, that's the single greatest challenge for any one of us as a follower of Jesus, to follow Jesus. We like having salvation, amen? I like being saved. I hope you like being saved. I like the fact that I know that when I die, I know where I'm going. I know that I have a home in heaven. I like that. Do you like that? I hope so. I got some half-hearted amens there. The fact is, we like having salvation, but often we do not like where or how Jesus leads us. Are you willing to follow where Jesus leads, where he sends us, even if it means leaving the crowd? Because Jesus expects us to have a faith that is willing to leave the crowd. Notice what verse 36 says. It says, and leaving the crowd. Leaving the crowd. This is hard for us as followers of Jesus to leave the crowd, right? Our faith in Jesus demands that we are willing to leave the crowd behind, willingly leaving whatever is considered the status quo, willing to leave the pride or prestige of being part of the crowd, willing to leave the excitement of the crowd, willing to leave the security of being part of the crowd. Think for a moment back to the Old Testament. Think about how unpopular it was for Joshua and Caleb, two out of the 12 spies who went into the promised land to scout it out. And when they came back, 10 of them said, there's giants over there. I don't think we need to go. And Joshua and Caleb said, I think we got this. The Lord is with us. And do you know what the Bible records? It says this, and the congregation basically said to them, let's stone these two with stones. See, it's not popular when you leave the crowd. Sometimes it's hard. As we follow Jesus, he may ask us to do something that's very uncomfortable, something that other churches may not be doing. Are you still going to be willing to follow after him? Or do you prefer to stick with that classic phrase, we've never done it that way before? Are you willing to trust God and follow Jesus in obedience no matter what? You see, that's the kind of faith that Jesus expects. He expects us to follow him. He expects us to be willing to leave the crowd. And third, he expects us not to waver in the face of trouble. Here is his disciples in the boat with Jesus, just as he was, it says in verse 36. Verse 37 says, a great windstorm arose. A great windstorm arose. I don't know if that actually gives a good translation of what's happening here in this verse. One translation says this, a furious storm of wind of hurricane proportions. I mean, that more adequately describes what happens to these men in this boat. I mean, we all watched the news just a few weeks ago as Hurricane Florence came ashore, and we saw the devastation that wind and rain and water can have among a community. If you've watched the news lately, you've seen the devastation of a tsunami that totally changed the landscape. This is what these men were facing on the water, a windstorm of hurricane proportions. No wonder they were afraid. But do not be deceived. Following Jesus did not then, nor does it now, guarantee a trouble-free life or ministry. Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean that your life is going to be trouble-free. And just because as a church we follow Jesus doesn't mean that our ministry is going to be trouble-free. Jesus, in fact, tells us just the opposite. In John 16, 33, he says, "In this world you will have peace." No, that's not what it says. Jesus says, "You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." In the midst of whatever trouble that we may encounter, both in our own personal lives as we seek to follow Jesus, and in our lives as New Friendship Baptist Church, we need to remember that we can take heart because the one we follow has overcome the world. Take heart. Cling to Jesus. Jesus also expects us to have a faith that is not squelched by Jesus' occasional silence. He was in the stern of the boat, verse 38 says, asleep on a cushion. I don't know if Jesus had a Sleep Number bed. I don't know if it was memory foam, pillow top. All I know is that he was sound asleep in the midst of the storm, in the stern of the boat. The disciples, no doubt, were confused by this. Jesus sleeping in the boat. The waves were crashing over the sides. The water was filling up the boat. Listen, it was not that Jesus was unaware of the storm. But in the midst of the storm, he was hopeful that his disciples would still be at peace, because he was merely present. His presence was guaranteeing their safety. But the disciples needed more. I didn't put this on your sheet, but you might want to write it down. They needed more than just Jesus' presence. They needed more. The need for rescue overwhelmed their trust in the deliverer. They were so overwhelmed by their circumstances that even though the one who could rescue them was in the boat, they did not trust that that was enough, that he was just there. Really spoke to me this week. In the midst of the struggles of ministry, sometimes you have the question, "Jesus, where are you?" And we need to remember that Jesus is in the boat. He's with us. His occasional silence does not equate to a lack of concern. Sometimes he is teaching us just to trust him, to trust his plan. Even when we cannot see the things that are happening around us, we have to remember that he, Jesus, is in the boat. He is present with us, and he has promised in his word that he will always be with us. So when he seems silent, when we cry out to God and ask him to speak into our lives and it seems like no word ever comes, we need to keep trusting him. Amen. One songwriter put it this way: when you can't see his hand, trust his heart. Amen. Jesus also expects us a faith that rejects fear. Jesus expects a faith that rejects fear. Verse 40, he asks them a question after he calms the sea by speaking to it, which is incredible, by the way. I hope you understand how incredible that is. You remember back in the early part, it said that Jesus was in the boat with them, and there were other boats as well. Imagine being on one of those other boats, and a guy stands up in the middle of the storm, and he speaks out over the water, "Peace, be still," and all of a sudden, whew, a great calm. No wonder they ask the question, "Who then is this?" That's what it says in verse 40. Jesus says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus expects us to have a faith that rejects fear. The Bible says no less than 33 times, fear not, and no less than 37 times, do not fear. That should remind us that the greatest enemy to faithful obedience is fear. The greatest enemy to faithful obedience is fear. We have to reject it. As Emily sang earlier, we are a child of God. So just say to fear, not today. I'm a child of the King. Not only should we reject fear, but Jesus expects a faith that embraces his unrivaled power. Who then is this? Is the question that's asked in verse 41. As they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. The disciples were overwhelmed by Jesus' ability to calm the storm. I would say any one of us in any of those boats would have been overwhelmed by a fierce windstorm of hurricane proportions suddenly being calmed. We'd have to ask, what in the world is going on? And there's Jesus. Who then is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is this guy? We can't even imagine the incomparable power of God available to us through faith in Christ. Paul describes it this way. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's found in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. We can't even imagine. Have you thought about the power of God in that way? That he wants to work through us, the same power that calmed the sea. God wants to work through us, in us, through our church. Can you even imagine what God wants to do through us? Well, Jesus wasn't finished demonstrating his power, by the way. If you read on in chapter 5, you're going to notice something about Jesus' power and his authority. Not only does he have power over nature to calm the sea, but we read in chapter 5 that he has power over demons, that he has power over disease, that he even has the power over death. No wonder we sing our God is an awesome God. He has power over everything. He is able. Aren't you thankful we serve a God that is able? He's able. He is all-powerful. So what's the point, Pastor? Today, Jesus is inviting us to reject fear, embrace faith, with a heart of willingness to follow him wherever he may lead. Jesus expects us to have a faith like that. An indispensable, vital faith. What does that mean for you? It may mean for some of you that you need to place your faith in Jesus for the first time. Maybe for some of you sitting here today, you've never trusted Jesus, what he did for you on the cross, becoming sin for you so that through him you can become the righteousness of God. You've never been saved. Maybe that's what you need to do today, to place your faith in Jesus. For some of us today, maybe it's the fact that we need to repent of misplaced faith. We put our faith in other things other than Jesus. For the church, that might mean us corporately repenting of putting our faith in a pastor, or putting our faith in a program, or putting our faith in anything else other than Jesus. Maybe today that means that you need to renew your faith in Jesus above all else. So what's God spoken to you today? Do you have an indispensable faith? Search your heart. Ask God to search your heart. Can you say you have an indispensable faith in Christ?